Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Judges, chapter 19? Judges, chapter 19, we made it. The pinnacle of weirdness in the book of Judges. Somebody asked me this morning what the title of the message is. A sad, sick story. Because Judges chapter 19 is a sad, sick story. And you know, we live in it's ironic to me that we live in a time in which we could almost imagine something like Judges chapter 19 happening in our own country. We're a troubled country right now. I'm sure that you got up this morning and saw the news of what took place yesterday, not once, but twice in our country. And there's a lot of people who are asking questions and wondering, what is going on? What is happening? There's a lot of turmoil and a lot of confusion, and that's not unlike what is going on in the book of Judges, chapter 19. I told you when we got to chapter 17 that these last several chapters of the book of Judges are really a narrative that we're not exactly sure where in the chronology or the timeline of the book of Judges these chapters actually fit. And it's not so much a chronology as it is, and some people read it that way, well, it's the last five chapters, so it must be the latter part of the Judges, the very end of that time. Really, it could fit anywhere in that time of that cycle of rebellion against God and just descending into idolatry. And the Bible doesn't tell us, but the reason that we have these five chapters is because it's giving us an example of what happens when a people cast off authority, God-given authority, and they seek to just go and do whatever it is that they want to do. And so these five chapters, the first two, chapter 17 and 18, really dealt with a matter of wrong worship. And now in chapter 19, we're going to deal with what happens in our interpersonal relationships and in a society at large when worship is cast away. And then in the latter two chapters, chapter 20 and 21, what are the ramifications of that in a nation and what takes place. But, you know, as we look at Judges chapter 19, I'm going to warn you this morning, if you haven't already read this chapter, the language is plain. I'm not going to try to make the language any more plain than what God has made it, but I'm also not going to excuse the fact that it is in the Bible. It is a very horrifying chapter. As we read it, it's going to offend our sensibilities. And I believe that's the purpose. That's what God intended, is for us to understand something about what happens when sin is unrestrained in a society. How far can it go? And what can happen in a culture or a society when the guardrails or the boundaries are removed and people are just allowed to do whatever it is that they think they want to do? As we look at Judges chapter 19, there'll certainly be a sense in each of us, I hope, that will recoil from this. How could such a thing happen? I would never do something like that. I would never be party to that. And I hope that you wouldn't. But I also want to bring to your attention this morning how subtle sin is and how easily we can excuse our own behavior while condemning the behavior of someone that we perceive to be a little bit worse than us. And you'll see it right in the passage. It'll be brought out in Judges chapter 19. You see, what happened in the nation of Israel started as a worship problem, but when worship becomes corrupted, it produces a neighbor problem. You see, when we don't love God as we ought to, then it breaks down the relationship that we have with our neighbor. A man asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus went on to tell him the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. So a worship problem leads to a neighbor problem, and enough neighbor problems grows to a society problem. Next thing you know, you have an infected culture, and that culture is so sick that there seems to be little to no remedy, which is exactly what we will come to the conclusion of at the end of Judges chapter 19, 20, and 21. Now, I'll tell you this, most of the commentaries that I have stop commenting at Judges chapter 16, and they don't say a whole lot. And I think there's some reasons for that, but one of the reasons is just a bewilderment. Why would such a thing be in the Bible? I want to assure you this morning that God did not make any mistakes in including this chapter in our Bible, and it is important that we understand where sin can take us. So let's look at Judges chapter 19 this morning. The Bible says, "It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him and went away from him unto her father's house to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodged there. And it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he rose up to depart, and the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, comfort thine heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. They sat down and did eat and drink, both of them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thine heart be merry. And when the man rose up to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, and the damsel's father said, comfort thine heart, I pray thee. And they tarried until afternoon, and they did eat, both of them. And when the man rose up to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said unto him, behold, now the day draweth toward evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day groweth to an end. Lodge here that thine heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that thou mayest go home. But the man would not tarry that night. But he rose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And there were with him 2 asses saddled. His concubine also was with him. And when they were by Jebus, the day was far spent. And the servant said unto his master, come, I pray thee, and let us turn in unto the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. And his master said unto him, we will not turn aside hither into the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah. And he said unto his servant, come, and let us draw near to one of these places to lodge all night, in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down upon them when they were by Gibeah, which belongeth to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city, and the old man said, whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? And he said unto him, we are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord, and there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me and for thy handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants, there is no want of anything. And the old man said, peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me, only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them, and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly. Seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her, together with her bones, into 12 pieces, and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, There was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your mind. A sad, sick story. How could such a thing happen? In the nation that is supposed to be the people of God. I want to start by just recounting the sad story. We just read it. You were following the narrative, no doubt, but let me fill in a couple of gaps. This Levite, who is detailed in the opening verses of chapter 19, was sojourning. The word sojourning seems to indicate that he was living a somewhat aimless life. No doubt his aimlessness would be attributed to the fact that the people of God were not worshiping God, therefore there were few things for the Levites to do. This particular Levite seems to have been given over to pleasure and the pursuit thereof. As this Levite comes on his journey, he evidently found a young woman who pleased him. And the Bible describes her in verse number 1 as a concubine. Now, the word concubine in the Old Testament speaks of a woman who is somewhat of a wife. And later in the passage, it will refer to her father as his father-in-law. But usually, a concubine is less than a wife in the sense that she, in the Old Testament, does not have the same rights as a wife. She is not cared for nearly as well as a wife would be. And this particular woman, in this case, seems to be someone that he merely slept with, and she was more like a servant to him than a true companion. Now, the Bible tells us that this concubine, evidently in verse number 2, began to commit adultery against him. She wasn't pleased in the relationship, and you might say, I wouldn't be pleased in the relationship either. I don't blame her. Be that as it may, she sinned in the sense that she went out and committed adultery against her, and eventually she left, and she went back to her father's house, and her father's house, we find, was some distance away, about 30 miles distance, and evidently he knew where she went and where she was, and he left that situation alone for about 4 months. And after 4 months, he decided, I'm going to go back to her father's house, and I'm going to get my concubine, and I'm going to speak nice to her. And one does wonder, if he had just spoken nice to her in the beginning, perhaps none of this would have happened. Be that as it may, again, the Bible is simply giving us a narrative of what is taking place. So he goes back to her father's house. He speaks kindly to her. Her father is delighted to meet him. And next thing you know, he and her father are having a high time. We might call it a party. They're enjoying one another's company immensely. They're feasting and drinking and having such a wonderful time that he ends up staying there for days. He begins to think about going home, and every time he thinks about going home, her father presses him and says, No, just stay a little longer. I'm enjoying your company so much. We'll have some more food and we'll enjoy our time. And he stayed a little longer and a little longer. And finally, on the fifth day, he says, I'm going home. And her father says, Well, just eat something, have something along the way. And they got to partying. And next thing you know, it's evening time. And He looks at his watch. He probably didn't have a watch, and says, I've got to get out of here. We've got to get home. And her father says, well, just stay until the morning. And if you'll just stay until the morning, then you can get on your way and make it all the way home, and everything will be fine. But he's saying, I know how this has gone the last couple of days. And every time he says, I can go home, it's not working out. And he says, no, we're leaving right now. Let's get out of here. So off they go. It's on towards the end of the day already, and they don't get very far. And you understand, it's not safe to travel in the dark. There are many bandits and robbers on the roads. This is not a safe situation. They need to get into a place where they can find some shelter for the night. And as they're coming by the city that would later be called Jerusalem, but then it was called Jebus, his servant says to him, now, let's just come in here and we'll stay the night and then we'll get on our way and we'll make it the rest of the way home tomorrow. And the Levite says to his servant, no, let's not stay with the heathen. Let's be careful and let's get into a city of the children of Israel. And I'll say this, he would have been better off to stay with the Jebusites. But he pressed on and he got to this particular city. And he said, okay, let's stop here in the city of Gibeah. Gibeah belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, and was not quite on all the way home. They still had a journey before them, but they come into the city, and in biblical times, it would have been customary when travelers came into a city, somebody would say, oh, you're travelers. I'd like to host you in my home. Let me show you some hospitality. But we'll say this about Gibeah, no hospitality was shown. No one paid any attention to them. This may have been their first indication that something was wrong. So the Levite with his family, his concubine, his servant, comes to the middle part of the town, and they settled in there, and evidently they're going to just spend the night in the street. This is better than being out in the countryside where the bandits can get to them. And they're planning, we're just going to stay here. Well, there's an old man who, as it's getting dark, comes into town and he sees them there in the street and he approaches them. Come to find out they're from the same town. He himself is not from Gibeah, but he's living there. And he says, well, why don't you come to my home? I'll have you come to my home. And the Levite says, well, listen, it's not going to cost you anything. We'll bring all of our own supplies. We'll take care of everything that needs to be done. And the old man says, no, you come in and all your needs will be met. Just come to my house. So they come to the house and they settle in. He washes their feet, which is customary, and everybody gets comfortable, and he brings out the food, and they begin to have another party. This guy likes to party. And they begin to have another party. Their hearts are merry. And as they're having a good time, some men of the city, who are described as men of Belial, come and beat on the door. And they begin shouting and crying out and saying, there's a man in this house that we've never met. He's a stranger, and we want you to bring him out because we want to get to know him. Now, they want to know him in more than just we'd like to know what kind of personality he has and what kind of a person he is and where he's from. They have much more in mind than this. And the old man is mortified. He says, oh. So he goes out, and he begins to try to talk to these wicked men, and he says to them, no, please don't do this. Don't do this to my guest. I need to show him hospitality and care for him, and please don't treat him in this way. I'll tell you what, here's what we can do. I have a young daughter, and he has a concubine, and we'll just bring them out, and you men can get to know them, and just leave my guest alone. And we're thinking, what? What are you doing? I can't even believe that this is happening. This sounds very much like what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah at the house of Lot. But they wouldn't have it. These men said, no, we don't want them. We want that man that came into your house. We want him to come out. And so the old man went back into the house, and they're trying to discuss, now what are we going to do? Of course, they're realizing that their lives are under threat. And finally, the Levite takes his concubine, and he opens the door and he shoves her out the door and closes the door and locks it. And then everybody goes to bed. He just goes and lays down in bed and says, I need to get some rest for my journey tomorrow. Meanwhile, out in the street, this poor woman is abused all night long until in the morning she is able to barely crawl back to the door of the house where she dies on the doorstep. And in the morning, the Levite gets up and gathers his things and opens the door and comes out and sees her laying there, obviously disheveled, obviously distressed, obviously having been mistreated, and says to her, "Well, get up, woman. We got to get going. We've got a long journey." And then he said, "Woman!" But nobody answered. And then he thought, well, they killed her. So he took her body and he put it up on one of the donkeys and he went home. And he said, something has to be done about this sin that was done to her. So he took a knife and he cut her body up into 12 pieces and sent a piece to every tribe of Israel and said, think about this, something has to be done to the city of Gibeah. And we say, that is a sick, sad story. That's horrible. You talk about sensational. Now that's the story. But I want you to notice in the story the spiral that takes place. What is happening in Judges chapter 19 is a very real illustration of how sin begins to spiral out of control. What we find is one decision leading to another decision, leading to another decision, leading to another decision, leading to another consequence, leading to another decision. And finally, we get to the end and we say, how did we get to this point? Well, it all started somewhere. I would dial it back even farther than this particular chapter and say this started long before when the children of Israel as a nation stopped worshiping God in the way that they should, stopped respecting the law of God. But I just want to point out some things here in this chapter which caused this whole situation to spiral out of control. For instance, this Levite had no business taking a concubine to begin with. This was completely out of bounds for his position, for the place that God had given to him, for the responsibility that he was supposed to be exercising. This Levite was behaving in an unseemly manner. Now, it does seem like, in some ways, at this point, it had become culturally acceptable, but that doesn't mean it was God's will. Can I just say something to you this morning? Just because something is culturally acceptable does not mean it is God's will. Amen. Does not mean it is good. Just because you say, well, it's legal. Well, there's a higher standard than, is it legal? We ought to have a little more of a desire to serve the Lord. It was not God's will or God's plan for this concubine to become in this relationship with the Levite. Let me go further and say, you know, even though that's a terrible situation, the concubine really should not have committed adultery against him and run away. She really shouldn't have. Here she is in a bad situation, and you say, well, she was doing what she could to fix the situation. But, you know, sometimes when you're in a bad situation and you say, I'm going to fix the situation, and you go into more sin, it doesn't make it better. It makes it worse. Amen. So the concubine really, she participated in this as well, and she shouldn't have behaved in the way that she behaved. Then, when he goes to the house, her father causes me a great deal of concern. But then I'm looking at this Levite, and I said along the way, this Levite was so focused on entertainment and partying and having a good time, and here he is, he's living it up with her dad, and he's living it up later with the old man in Gibeah. He's just, you know, we're going to have fun, we're going to have a good time. And it doesn't seem to dawn on him that there's a time for rejoicing and celebrating, and there is a time to be really serious. Do you know, this guy has a serious family issue on his hands to deal with. And all he's thinking about is having a party with her dad. He really needs to be dealing with a serious family situation. I'm telling you, sometimes people would rather go out and have a good time when there's a serious problem in their family because they think if I just ignore it and have a good time, it'll go away. It's not going to go away. There was a big problem in this family, and the biggest problem was actually with this Levite because he didn't know how to be the right kind of a husband. But he's not concerned about any of that because he's too busy having a good time. And really, he's a good characterization of what is going on in the nation of Israel at large, the whole culture. This is how everybody's living, just whatever's fun, whatever I like, whatever I want to do, that's how I'm going to live. Does this sound familiar to you? Really, we think about, well, what happened next? There shouldn't have been an abusive group of men running around on the streets of Gibeah that were allowed to be there. I think this old man knew about this problem. That's why when he saw them in the street, he said, get in my house. It's not safe for you to be out here. Nobody was addressing these men in Gibeah who were wicked and degenerate and demanding and selfish, and they were taking advantage of other people. I doubt if this is the first time anything like this had happened. And everybody seemed to know about the problem except this guy who's coming through town. And here's some men who are acting in a way that is so selfish and so degenerate. They're preying on those who they see as helpless. Then I'm just absolutely blown away by the old man offering his daughter and the Levite's concubine to this same group of men and saying, you know, that'll be okay. Can I say to you men, God made men to be protectors. Be protective of your wife. Be protective of your daughters. Care for their needs. God wants you to be their protector. I can't even imagine what would... You say, well, it was the constraints of hospitality. The constraints of hospitality would lead you to treat your own daughter and this other guy's concubine in this way, knowing what these men are willing to do. It completely baffles my mind, blows my mind. I cannot even imagine that such a thing could take place. And then the Levite pushing his concubine out the door and saying, here, take her and leave us alone. And locking the door and leaving her alone. He's a sicko. This guy needs to be dealt with. This guy has a big, big problem. You know what his big problem is? He's selfish. He's consumed with himself. He's wanting to preserve himself. He's like a lot of men are today, willing to sacrifice their family to get whatever they want. Willing to throw their kids to the wolves, willing to push their wife away from them so that they can get the things that they want and be happy. He's wrong. It's sickening. The Levite not only treated his wife in this way, and then the men who abused her, which is absolutely disgusting and sickening, and becomes the sin that really is the capstone of this, that the Levite says to everybody in the nation, we got to do something about this. But I'm still, the Levite, he walks out the door in the morning and sees her and just like nothing happened, hey, get up, get on the donkey, we got to go. We got a long journey, and she's dead. Can you imagine such a thing? Like she's some kind of an animal? Like she's some kind of a piece of property, but that's all she was to him. And we think about how the sin just keeps spiraling and spiraling and spiraling. And I want you to look in verse number 30. After all this is done, finally somebody says, it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it. Take advice and speak your minds. You know what they're saying? We need to do something about this. It has gone too far. By the way, how far does sin have to go before a society says, okay, too far. Now we need to do something. Now we need to address the problem. How far? I mean, this is pretty far. At least they're finally saying, we need to do something. So you see the spiral. You see how sin pulls people in. And this brings us to some lessons that we want to learn this morning. I have five lessons that I want to point out from Judges chapter 19. This is a different message than I normally preach. But I want you to see these. First of all, I want you to see that sin, when it is left unchecked, always follows a path downward. Sin will never lead to improvement. Sin will never get better on its own. Many times we think, well, if we just ignore it, it will get better. No, it won't get better. It won't just magically improve. For instance, if there's sin in your life, and you know that it's there, and you just don't know how to deal with it, and so you're just letting it stay, and you're participating in it, then you can be sure that at some point that sin is going to take you farther than you had imagined you would ever go. It's going to bring you to a place that you had not imagined because you've not been bold enough to check that sin. I think this is true in a culture as well. There's a place for God's people to stand up and say, enough is enough. This is not how people should be behaving. This is not how our country should be known. These are some things that are wrong. You say, how can I do such a thing? As a Bible believer, how can I be involved in that? Well, I think that we can use our opportunity to express our voice at the ballot box. I think that we can stand up and let society know that there are things that are absolutely wrong. You say, like, what kind of things? Well, I think that we can express our thoughts and say, you know, abortion may be legal, but it's absolutely wrong. Absolutely wrong. It's a sin against God. It's something that ought not to happen. We ought to let our voice be heard about that. Same-sex relationship may be legal, but it is wrong. It's damaging. It's destructive in a society. We could go on and on. We could talk about many other issues in our society, and there has to be a place where there is a line that is drawn. Now, what you'll notice is that the world will draw lines too. But as the sin envelops the culture, the goalposts get moved. The line gets more fuzzy and gets pushed back. Where things that before were definitely off limits are now, you know, it might be okay. So sin, when it is left unchecked in our lives and in a culture, is not going to just get better on its own. And second of all, I notice in this chapter that sin introduces a great deal of confusion. When sin is allowed to flourish in a society or in a person's life or in a family or in a New Testament church, it creates a great deal of confusion so that decisions of right and wrong, which before seemed obvious, now seem difficult and thorny, and we just can't figure it out. Well, I'm not sure. Maybe it's okay. Maybe it's not. Isn't it interesting that today people are grappling with things that 30, 40 years ago seemed so clear? I'm talking about Christians. People who name the name of Christ. And they're saying, well, you know, I'm just not sure what to think about that. It might be okay. Why are the goalposts getting moved? Do you think that God's standard of right and wrong has changed? That God's character has changed? I don't think so. I think what has happened is that sin, the longer that we tolerate it in our own lives, the more it creates confusion, and the confusion then causes, well, I don't know what to do, so I'll just lean on the side of allowing it, and then we're just drifting a little farther and a little farther away from where God wants us to be. You say, like, what are you talking about? Well, I mean, it's very plain, isn't it? In the Bible, God's standard is one man for one woman for life. That's God's plan. Now, are there things that enter into that that cause the situation to be confusing? Well, yes. When we permit sin, then it gets confusing. And there's all kinds of questions and things that come up, and I'm not here to answer all those questions, but I'm saying this, the farther we get from that, what God has declared, the more confusing it gets. Could you agree with me that in our own culture, in our own country right now, this issue of who can have a relationship with who and how is very confusing?
Amen.
Bewilderingly confusing?
Amen.
Sometimes I read the headlines and I say, you want to do what? Where did that start to sound normal? Where did that become? Well, that's because sin has a confusing effect. God's word is very clear and plain, right and wrong, but sin brings confusion. Third of all, we find here in this passage in Judges chapter 19. By the way, God is not putting his approval on anything that happens in this passage. We find in this passage in Judges 19 that sin always brings destruction. When sin is allowed, selfishness is allowed to be on the throne, there will be destruction. For instance, we find here in Judges chapter 19 that a family is destroyed. You say, well, it's not a, you know, she was a concubine. I know it was messed up from the very beginning, but it still is a group of people and their lives were destroyed. Their relationships are absolutely shredded. It is a terrible, terrible thing when families are torn apart. Yet we look out in the world today and we see it happening regularly. Broken relationships. You know, one of the purposes that God has is to turn the heart of the sons to the fathers and the heart of the fathers to the sons. God is in the business of mending relationships. God is in the business of bringing broken families back together again. Praise God for his ability and his wisdom to do that. You say, how can that happen in our life? Well, it starts with paying attention to God's way of doing things. I guarantee that doing it opposite of God's way is never going to get you closer to the restoration that you desire. So a family is destroyed. Then I think this poor woman who's in the middle of all this, and she made her choices too, but her life was destroyed. I mean, literally, like she was killed. She was shamed, and she was killed, and she was left for dead on the streets of the city. And then to add insult to injury, the way that her husband acted towards her, and of course she was already dead, so she didn't know. But it's like, he could have, it would have been the same to walk up to her and just kick dirt on her dead body and say, that's what I think of you, the way that he treated her. This poor woman and how she was treated, her life was completely destroyed. I look at the society around me and I say, sin is destroying people's lives. You go out on the streets and you talk to people. I mean, just go and talk to them and look into their eyes and ask them questions and learn about where they're coming from and what they're dealing with, and you'll come to the conclusion that sin is destroying people's lives. When sin is allowed, that's what happens. There's a town that's destroyed. Eventually, you're going to find in chapter 20 that Gibeah is going to be destroyed. There's going to be consequences for what takes place. And you say, well, they deserve the consequences. Well, I understand what you're thinking, but what a tragedy that here's a town now that's going to be destroyed because of sin. Because of rebellion against God. You know, if everybody had just paid attention to God's way of doing things a long time before, they would have never gotten to this place. But now a town is going to be destroyed. Eventually, you're going to find in chapter 20 and 21... the entire nation of Israel is going to get wrapped up in this thing. It's going to cause tremendous turmoil in the nation. And of course, this is really a caricature of what is happening in the nation at large. Though it's a literal story, it's just describing what's happening all around. So it's not like everybody else was without sin and guiltless. But it ends up embroiling the entire nation, and a nation is affected because of the sin. That's what I want you to see, that sin is so destructive. One of the old Puritan writers called it the plague of plagues. That sin is destructive. Sin tears down people's lives. It tears down a culture. It tears down a society. And it's just, you know, people saying, well, I want to do what I want to do. Just let me do what I want to do. Okay, I understand that, but you know, sin brings consequences. Number four, we see that sin leads us to outrageous behavior. Sin leads us to outrageous behavior. I don't know about you, but I read Judges chapter 19, and I read it a whole bunch of times in preparation for this message. A lot of times I was reading it thinking, wow, what a mess. That's outrageous. That's unbelievable. I can't believe that people would act that way. I can't believe that such a thing would happen. How could such a thing take place? And I hope that you had the same reaction. Maybe you didn't read the chapter before today, and as we were reading, maybe you were going, oh, I can't believe that. Maybe you have read it before, and you were still going, I don't like this chapter. Maybe in your Bible reading, you like to skim through this one. But I want you to know Judges 19 is showing us what happens when sin is normalized. When sin becomes the acceptable and normal behavior, it leads to outrageousness. It leads to a type of behavior that we think, what is happening? Now, we look in our culture around us and we see sin being normalized constantly. I'll give you some examples. Think about, and I hope you don't spend your time watching them, but think about the average sexual encounter that is portrayed on television. Is that ever really between a husband and a wife who are in a committed covenant relationship and they love each other and they plan to stay married for the rest of their lives? Probably never, right? Because why? Because television, entertainment, normalizes adultery and fornication. Advertisers use lust to drive their products. Need I go on? Behavior that is not acceptable is portrayed as normal and really appealing so that people will go, oh, that looks like fun. And the more that it becomes normalized, then the line gets pushed a little farther. And a little farther, and a little farther. Now, you understand that sin leads people to outrageous behavior. And many of us are sitting here this morning and saying, amen, that's right. You know, tell them, preacher, tell the world. I'm telling you, as the people of God here, the house of God, we have to be careful about this in our own lives. Because it's easy for us to rationalize a little bit of sin and say, well, it's not that big of a deal. You know, I see brother so-and-so doing that. It hasn't bothered him. It hasn't affected his family. You know, it's probably okay. There's probably no... Be careful what you justify in your mind. Be careful what you say. Well, it's not going to affect me. See, you know, I can engage in that. I can be involved in that. And it doesn't really bother me. It doesn't affect my morals. You know, I'm still living a moral life. I go to church. I love the Lord. I read my Bible. I pray. I share the gospel. You know, it's not really affecting me. It's affecting you a lot more than you think it is. Be careful about justifying sin in your life. Be careful of where sin is going to take. You say, Pastor, you're being alarmist. I'm not being alarmist. I'm being a realist. Amen. The entire record of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is where sin will take you if you are not paying attention. There is an adversary. He's a deceiver, and he wants to bring people into destruction. The fifth thought this morning is this. Sin really reminds us that we need a Savior. We come to the end, to verse number 30, and everybody is saying, okay, pay attention. We need to think about this. We need to have a round table. We need to talk about this. What's the solution? What can we legislate? What can we do differently? How can we change things? And they're going to come up with some crazy solutions in chapter 20 and 21. We're going to deal with it. Wait a second. You know, when you get to the end of Judges 19, you say, what? What do you do with that? How do you handle that? Maybe you say, I know what to do. Send in the army. That'll fix it. Well, that's what they're going to do. And then it's going to cause another problem. And then they're going to have to come up with a solution for that problem to fix it. You say, what is the solution then? Well, the solution is sin reminds us that you and I desperately need a Savior. You know, the problem that we have is not a lack of laws. And I understand, you know, civil government has a function. The function of civil government is to cause fear so that people will live according to certain laws and respect one another. Because if you don't have that, people will just do whatever they want to do. Romans 13 tells us that very clearly. We need that kind of... you know, let's talk about where we live. We need the speed limit that says, here's the speed limit, and oh, by the way, there's the police officer with the red and blue lights making sure that you're paying attention to the speed limit. And if you're not, he'll pull you over and give you a speeding ticket, and it's going to cost you where it hurts in your bank account. Because otherwise, see, the Lord knows that most of the men in this auditorium would be driving 125 miles an hour everywhere they go, and they'd probably run somebody over. An illustration. You know, we need that. But ultimately, what we need more than laws is we need a transformation on the inside. You see, the entire theme of the book of Judges is that Israel was without a king, and they desperately needed a king. They needed some civil authority. But what Israel needed was more than just a civil authority. What they desperately needed was the rule of God over their nation, and even more particularly in their individual lives. Because what we see in Judges 19 is what happens to a people who abandon God and say, we don't need God, we can do this on our own. Now they're giving lip service to God all the while doing the things that they want to do. And what we find in Judges chapter 19 is that we need a Savior. And when I say we, I mean you and me. We need a Savior. I'm not saying, you know, those bad people out there need a Savior. I'm saying that I desperately need someone to rule my heart. What you and I need more than anything is the rule of God over our hearts. We might this morning sit here in stunned silence at the actions that are recorded in Judges 19, but never forget that sin can take you where you thought you would never go. It can result in a great deal of hurt and regret in your life. Some are sitting here even this morning wishing that they had never let sin take them where it took them, wishing that they hadn't gone down that path. And what we're reminded of today is that we are not so much better than the Benjamites. We're not so much better than those men of Belial that surrounded that house and demanded that man come out. We're not so much better than that Levite. You know what I want you to see in Judges 19? The Levite thought he was better. The Levite thought that he was better than those Benjamites. But we could look at him and say, man, you're an idiot. How could you act that way? You precipitated a lot of this by your own actions. Yes, what they did is wrong, but yes, what you did is wrong. But see, he sets himself up. He says, I'm gonna send parts of her body to all the 12 tribes to tell them how bad the Benjamites are, without taking ownership for his own sin. Now, you and I are reminded today that we need a king who can rule our lives and change us from the inside out. And I'm happy to tell you this morning that there is such a king. Amen. There is one who came. This king came and lived in our sin-darkened world. He rubbed shoulders with people just like you and me. He experienced the temptations that this world offers, but he never once failed. He never once broke the pure, holy law of God. He was sinless and he was undefiled. Though he lived in a sin-choked world, he never gave in to the temptation of sin. He was never defiled by the defilement that was all around him. And then this very same king willingly allowed himself to be put on the cross by sinful men to die for crimes that he had not committed. There on that cross, this king took the sins of mankind, your sins and my sins, upon himself. And he allowed the righteous indignation and wrath of Almighty God to be poured out upon his holy person for your sin and mine. The punishment that he endured was not for his sins, but it was for you and it was for me. This mighty king willingly gave up his life and he died there on the cross. He was put in the tomb and he stayed there for 3 days and three nights. But you know what? He rose again from the dead. And today this king is very much alive and he offers life to you. He offers to you that he will come and live inside of you, that he will reign over your life, that he will transform you from the inside out and make you different than what you are. This king says, I will be your king if you will surrender yourself to me. Amen. Today this king offers life to you and to all who will come to him in faith, believing that he alone can save. And I want you to know this morning Jesus changes lives.
Amen.
Jesus changes lives of men like the men of Belial who are described in Judges 19. Jesus changes lives of self-righteous men like the Levite who is described in Judges chapter 19. Jesus changes lives of confused young women who make bad choices with their life, like the woman who's described in Judges chapter 19. Jesus can transform. Jesus can give a new heart. Jesus can give a new start. And He can change a life.
Amen.
And do you know, as lives are changed, He can change a family. He can change a culture.
Right.
He can change a country. Many people today are asking the question, what should we do? How can we make a difference? Many Christians are saying, what can we do? I'll tell you that the greatest thing that we can offer to the world is not our moralizing.
Amen.
Though there is certainly nothing wrong with pointing out right and wrong and pointing people to the standard that God has erected, it is not going to help people simply to moralize, simply to tell them, you ought to do this or you ought to do that or you ought not to do this or you ought not to do that. You see, you and I cannot save ourselves by just being better. And no more can people in the world out there save themselves by just being better. They need a Savior just like you need a Savior.
Amen.
You say, how can I make a difference in this world? Well, you can introduce them to the King who rules over your life.
Amen.
You know, this morning, this very King has proven Himself worthy of reigning over you by the incredible sacrifice that He has made in your place. And you could be here this morning and you've never met Him and you've never surrendered to His kingship. And I want to say to you, won't you let Him be your King?
Amen.
Won't you surrender to His lordship today and allow Him to rule and reign in your heart? You can't change your life, but He can. He can transform you. Many who are here this morning would say, preacher, I'm saved. I know that Jesus is ruling and reigning over my life. My question to you this morning is, are you allowing Him to rule and reign? Or have you put yourself back on the throne and said, oh, stand aside there, Jesus. I know that you gave yourself for me, and I know that I put you on the throne, but I need you to step aside while I make some decisions for myself. Be careful of where sin will take you. Make sure that Jesus is on the throne of your life.